Let's go ahead and start. We're already kind of 10 after, and we got a full load of scripture to cover this morning. I'm going to go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is you, Lord. It's all about you, Lord, that we are here for. We're here to be led by your Spirit, grown by your Spirit, filled by your Spirit, Lord, unto overflowing so that we might be a blessing to others. Lord, we ask you to take your word, your holy word, and to really drive it deep into us, Lord, to place it so that it's the prominent sense of life in us, Lord, that we do all things through your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, Lord, I praise you and I thank you and I honor you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we just honor you. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to pick up in chapter 27 of Matthew, and we're in what was called the Passion Week. And look how it begins. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Okay, that night before, they arrested him, and they have basically tortured him throughout the evening. Before that, Jesus had been awake. Before that, Jesus had been extremely distressed. And now he's been up all night long. He's getting worn out, where they've rested between torturing him and mistreating him, but he's now becoming extremely weak already. And it says, and when they had bound him, they led him away to deliver him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Those governors back then over regions were considered kings. And here they are submitting him to one in which was well known for executing people for the slightest wrongs. You know, I mean, you were Jew, you were automatically considered guilty a lot of times, you know. But look what happens. And it says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Note, Christ is declared by even Judas, his own betrayer, as innocent. You'll see Pontius Pilate will also say, I find no fault in this man. Look what else it goes on and says. And it says, and they said to him, what is that to us? You see to it. Meaning, the die is cast. We're not going to have anything to do with it. You gave him up to us for 30 pieces of silver. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. You look at other gospels, you'll see it says that he fell off of a high place and burst open and died. Now, a lot of people wonder about this. They'll say, see, there's a conflict. One says he hanged himself and died, and the other one said he fell from a high place and burst open, and his guts came out and he died. Well, the truth of the matter is, he hung himself, and he fell from the place in which he hung himself off of a cliff. He plunged down and died. It is fully truthful. The Word of God is reliable and confident. You can trust it. So there will be people will pick out little things, and you have to understand each piece of the Bible is being told from the perspective of individuals on what they have encountered or what they have received as information, but you can rely on it. Now, sitting on the floor of the temple, though, were these 30 pieces of silver. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is unlawful to put these pieces of silver into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Meaning, this is blood money. And they consulted together and bought them a potter's field to bury strangers in. We know about potter's fields. It's where people are buried even today who have no means to get themselves buried. My mother is actually in a potter's field somewhere. My own biological mother is. They won't really tell you the address or exactly where or what. It's just where it says it's here. The grave is here. It's usually in a cardboard box, and it's just real quick. And that was the way it was. Didn't know much about my mom, but I know that she was buried in a potter's field. Now, if you notice, they're real concerned about violating the law of using blood money. But if you notice, they arrested Jesus at night, and that was against the law of God, that a person was not to be accused at night. They were also supposed to let a full day take place before you judge somebody. You can arrest them, but you allow them a full day to prepare themselves for defense. But they started judging him the same night. You know that. They were so concerned about the law, about not violating by taking this money and putting it into the treasury, that they were foolish, though. They were so concerned about the law, but they were lying against a man. They were plotting his murder. Think about the hypocrisy here. Full of hypocrisy. Verse 11 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" You see, the accusations was that Jesus instructed people not to pay taxes. That was considered a no-no in Rome. The other thing he is said to have done was that he claimed to be the king, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ of the Jews. And here Pilate is asking, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers him straightforward, "It is as you say." Meaning, yeah, you're correct in your saying, I am the king of the Jews. And while he was being accused by the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. When they were accusing him, he sat there, he told them exactly who he was, and they said, "Look, clearly, out of his own mouth is blasphemy." They said, "Answer us clearly and plainly, are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Yes." And they were, blasphemy. Think about it. He raised people from the dead. He healed. Miraculous things took place through his miraculous healings and power. And not a single person could bring an accusation against him for one slight little sin. None. He is sinless. Do not let anyone ever tell you that he was just a regular guy who sinned like all of us. No. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you eliminate his righteousness and his innocence, then you also eliminate the power of his blood to redeem you from your own sins. Jesus Christ is the sinless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. You see, the Bible says that when he was on the cross, he became sin for us. He became the carrier of sin, taking on the sin himself, saying, "Give all the sin to me. Father, allow me to be the burden of the sin." And then the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. As it says in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Father to bruise him for our iniquities." You see, Adam broke the relationship, right? He blew it. Adam totally blew it. A human being blew it. And it took a human being to fix it. But a regular human being couldn't. But one who was fully God and fully man could. Another foundation we have to remember is that Jesus is born of a virgin. Being the Christmas time of year, we got to remember that. He's born of a virgin. Why is the need for him to be born of a virgin? Is that the line of Adam, the fatherly line of Adam, is filled with sin. But Jesus, not having his father, being of sin, but his father is holy and righteous. Jesus could then be born of a virgin, fulfilling the prophecy, being born exactly where he was supposed to be born, exactly when he was supposed to be born, and ultimately entering Jerusalem, riding on that back of that little colt that had never been ridden, exactly 483 years, exactly, to the time in which the prophecy said he would arrive. They kill him, and his life is cut short by 7 years. And then the remaining 7 years are going to be paid to the earth one day. God's going to bring it all back, but it's going to be for Israel. Because God promised Israel 490 years. 483, Jesus was murdered, sent to the cross. And in one day, God is going to fulfill those last prophetic 7 years that are still pending. A lot of people say, oh, we don't need them. Yes, we do. Because God said it would happen. And he's going to fulfill it. They refuse Jesus and they bring him before Pilate. And ultimately, he's going to be tortured even more so. And then he is going to be killed. Jesus says to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. This governor is going to really marvel a lot with Jesus. Usually, most men brought before him who are being accused are usually groveling on the floor, begging for their life, will say anything to save their skin. Literally save their skin. The praetorium, the headquarters of Pilate, basically, where the soldiers were, was a very terrible place. You could hear screaming coming out of there as people were being horribly tortured. These men were experts at torture. And all Pilate would have to do is lift a finger, just one little finger, and say, take him away and torture him. Or take him away and have him killed. And this governor is marveling at this Jewish carpenter who happens to be a rabbi. Now, an interesting fact in 15, it says, now at the feast... Which feast is this? This is the Passover feast. The governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude only one prisoner whom they wished to have released. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Some will say it's Barabbas. But I want you to look at how the name is spelled. It's spelled Barabbas. Now, when Peter did his great annunciation to Christ, Christ asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And some said, well, some think you're Elijah, or some think you're John the Baptist, and Peter looked at him and said, I think you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus looked at him and said these words. He said, son of Jonah. These words are not of your own, but have come to you through God. Now, in the Hebrew, he said, Bar-Jonah, son of Bar-Jonah. Here you have Bar-Jonah, which means son of. Right? And the last part of his name is Abba, like Abba Father, which translates also, strikingly, his name was, a lot of people believe, it was Son of Jesus. Son of Jesus. He's not Jesus the Messiah, though. He's not even offspring of Jesus. Jesus was a common name. And this is why the governor, when he speaks to the people about Jesus, he says, this man Jesus, the rabbi, or this man Jesus in whom you call King of the Jews. He makes a distinction because there's a commonality between their names. One is Bar-Jonah. Like Peter had his name, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Here it is Barabbas. But this Barabbas is nothing like Christ. He's an opposite. He is a murderer, a killer. He is one who rebelled against Rome and was worthy of death. And he says, hey, we have this prisoner named Barabbas, you know. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Why did he make the distinction? Is because in the English, there's certainly distinction between them. One says Barabbas and one says Jesus. But in the Hebrew, the names were very similar. So he makes a distinction. For he knew that they handed him over because of envy. Meaning, these men, remember, Jesus kicked over the tables in the temple. He drove out the money changers and he shamed them. Look at Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus describes the religious leaders as a brood of vipers. He tells them that they're just a bunch of dirty dogs. And he tells the whole world. And the whole world is coming after Jesus because they love Jesus. They think he's awesome. And they're jealous. Jealousy is one of the very first sins of the whole world. Cain had jealousy in his heart about his brother. A lot of people look at the offerings that Cain and Abel brought. Both were worthy offerings. Animal or harvest goods, like from grain, it's all good. But Cain was jealous of his brother, and envy was in his heart. Envy here. Pilate knew that these guys hated Jesus because they saw him as competition. Verse 19 says, he was sitting on the judgment seat. This is known as the Bema. This is the seat that he would sit from when he made his judgments. If he stood off on the steps talking to people, he's just communicating to them. But when Pilate would sit in the seat, it was the place of authority. It was the place where he would make his rulings. And it says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him a message saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Some non-biblical documents have been found to this information. Some believe that she was a believer, and they believe her name was Clarice. And they believe that somewhere along the line, according to non-biblical texts, but that Jesus had healed her son. And now she goes to her husband and sends message saying, don't harm this guy. Don't do nothing with him. Have nothing to do with this man. Now that can be a two-edged sword. It could be that she was truly not wanting to see Jesus harmed. Or Satan could have been influencing the situation. Because last thing Satan ever wanted was Jesus to go to the cross. Yes, Satan wanted to murder Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus. But he also knew that when Jesus goes to the cross, a great price would be paid for our sins. She has this request. Have nothing to do with this just man. She goes, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. She had some kind of vision or something. And it goes in verse 20 and says, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. She said, we're to destroy Jesus. And the governor answered, said to them, which one of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Meaning, I find him innocent. He's never done anything wrong. And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, let him be crucified, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a turmoil was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Meaning, you see that he's crucified. You go ahead and do it. I'm not going to do it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Of all the statements that cause so much controversy, when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, was this statement. Mel Gibson's group was begged to cut it from the movie. The Jewish people, who were very orthodox, were saying, please, don't put that in the movie. But they put it in the movie. They kept it in the script because the script was scripture. And this is a sad thing, but it's also a good thing. Indeed, they're saying, let his blood be on us and on our children. And they could only pray and hope that his blood does one day cover their sins. Now, he washes his hands, which was symbolic. He called for a pot of water to be brought out to him. And he washed his hands symbolically. But what was going on in the other scriptures that tells us what was going on was Pilate was already under a lot of stress because Jerusalem and Judea were having a lot of rebellion at that time. And there was a lot of questions whether or not Pilate was the best governor for the land. And representatives of these Jewish people were sending letters to Rome saying that this man was not a good leader for Rome. He was not always standing up for Rome or for the emperor. Remember, they accused Jesus of saying that he was the king, and that people had no other king but King Jesus. In the other scriptures, it gives an account that they said to Pilate, they said, you mean to tell me you're okay with this man claiming to be king? I thought you served the emperor. We only have one king, and that's the Roman emperor, that's Caesar. That's what they were saying to him. They're saying, well, we might have to report this. There's a lot more to the scriptures when you look at all the scriptures. But basically, they scared Pilate. He figured it was easier to just give up and turn this man over to them to be crucified than to put up with the politics. Verse 25 says, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. In the other scriptures, when we have the account of the scourging and such, Jesus is scourged, he's brought back before the people. He is standing there, blood-soaked. And Pilate says to the people, behold the man! And previously he said that he was amazed with Jesus, that Jesus wasn't groveling to him. And then in the other scriptures, when Jesus is flogged and his skin is ripped off of his body, it looks like he's gone through a giant cheese grater, literally. And he stands before him and he says, wow, he's still keeping his character. He's still standing on his own two feet. Marvelous. Powerful. He says, behold the man. And he figured, hey, flogging this guy and scourging him might have been enough to get it settled. In the other scriptures, it talks about how he thought, well, just beating the yogurt out of Jesus would perhaps appease the religious leaders. But they wanted his death. They wanted him dead. And then it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus, to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Ha ha ha. You know, they're just, like, imagine that. Imagine what they did to our precious king. And then in verse 30 it says, "Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put back his own clothes, and led him to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, a man by the name of Simon. Him they compelled to bear the cross." You see, Jesus was far too weak now to carry the cross up what is known as the Via della Rosa, which is a winding, upclining, cobblestone road that goes up and out of the city, up onto a hill called Golgotha, also known as a place of the skull. And they drive him up there, and they take him to a place called Golgotha. Well, this guy, they suddenly find this guy, and he happens to have two of his sons with him that day, and he was simply there to participate in Passover. He didn't know about all the politics, but at any time, a Roman citizen could point to you and say, "Carry this." But you were only required to carry it 1 mile. As you can see, that's all the distance that was needed. Paul talks about us sometimes carrying the burdens for others. He says when you are compelled to carry 1 mile, he says go further and carry even an additional mile. Here this man of Cyrene didn't know anything about Jesus, didn't know anything. But he had a son whose name was Rufus. And we know that there's a young man comes to faith in Jesus Christ. It says that his father was a believer, and according to church history, Simon became a believer. And we know a man named Rufus, whose father's name was Simon, became a believer. So we could tie the two together. We believe Rufus became one who was a great servant for the Lord. Can you imagine? You're a little child and you're watching your daddy carrying this bloody cross for this bloody prisoner. There must have been something happened there on the way. You know, something spiritual took place. He carries the cross for Jesus. What an honor. What an honor. They weren't allowed to execute you inside the walls of the city. That was against the law. But they had a place just outside the city walls. And it was a terrible, ugly place. And it was a bare hill that kind of looked like a human skull. And it was called Golgotha, also known as Calvary, the namesake of our church. And it says, "And they gave him sour wine with gall to drink, but he had tasted it, but he would not drink it." It was an anesthetic to make you not feel pain. But he refused it, because the only cup he was going to drink was the wrath of the cup of God's wrath, you know. Remember in the garden he said, "If this cup pass before me, let it be. But if not, Lord, let your will be done." Well, he drank of that bitter cup of the Lord, all of it. And it says, "And they crucified him, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." And when they would crucify a guy, a lot of people think they're just nailing, you know, just nail you. But actually they used a wooden plug like a washer. And they have found these in the graves of those who have been crucified, these wooden plugs. And it was like a big wooden washer. And then they would put the nail through the hole, and then they would nail you. And a lot of times, you know, it would the hands would tear free, so they would actually pierce about where the wrist gathered. It was where the joint would hold up, and they would find these old skeletal remains with these old crusty, rusted out nails still through the wrist of these people who were crucified. And they would find the little wooden plugs. And it's quite amazing. These guys were technically very good at doing it. They knew where not to hit the main veins. They knew where not to cut somebody so they would just bleed out. They knew how to produce the most pain possible. They would tie a rope onto the man's arms and they would pull him till his joints would pop out. Your shoulders would pop out a joint. They could tell because they could see the remaining of these timbers that they had found were wet. The holes where they were. They were too far apart for a human being. And they realized what they were doing was they were pulling their arms out of joint. But if you read the Psalms where David describes the crucifixion of Jesus, he says, all my joints are out of place. All my joints are out of place. And they would stretch you out so that you really couldn't breathe well. And then they would put you on a small adjustable block, just enough where your knees are slightly bent so that you're carrying all the weight. But you would have to lift yourself up just to take a breath and then go back down. So you would be in agony over and over and over. And his back was like shredded, you know, meat, like hamburger, rubbing against the roughness of the timbers, getting splinters into it and the pain of it. And it's just the magnitude of the suffering. And it says that they went ahead and they crucified him. It's amazing. They took his garments and they cast lots for him. Even a little scrap of fabric was valuable back then. And that's what they did. They were casting lots, and you can read Psalms 22 for that. I think it starts like verse 18. And it goes on and it says, sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put over his head an accusation according to the instructions of Pilate. This is the king of the Jews. And they put it in all the most common languages. And the Jews actually went to Pilate and said, don't do that. And Pilate said, no, I am going to do it. Enough of you. Pilate wrote the very first Bible tract given to the whole world. When you think about that, he wrote a sign that said, this is the king of the Jews. They also crucified that day two others. They were robbers, one on the right side of him, one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads at him and saying, often when you read the Psalms, it says wagging their tongues at him. You know, speaking bad toward him. And it says, they would say things like, you who said you would destroy the temple in 3 days, or destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. He could have. But he was not going to avoid the will of the Father. Likewise, the chief priest also mocked with the scribes and the elders. They all would come by and they would, you did wrong. They would ridicule him and they would, you know, they said, oh look, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And they would say, oh man, if he was really the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. No, they wouldn't. Because many of them did not believe even after he rose from the dead. They would say, he trusted in God and let him deliver him. If he will have him. They did not know the relationship between the Father and the Son, did they? And then verse 44 says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled against him. They were like turning to Jesus in the beginning. And they were reviling him and cursing him and all this. Now, but on the sixth hour, it says, from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour, the sixth hour being 12 noon and the ninth being 3, there was suddenly a darkness over all the land. But astronomically, we know that we can go back and calculate to this date, and there was no eclipse. A lot of people believe that the sun just did not shine as bright, that there would be kind of a softening of the light. And Jesus cries out about that time frame, and he says these great words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now some, not understanding what he was saying, said, oh man, he's calling Elijah. And they thought, well, hey man, let's wait and see. Maybe Elijah's going to come. Who knows? So they try to offer him some wine. So they put it on a reed or like a sponge. And they try to offer him drink. The rest said, no, let him alone, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes. And then I want you to pay attention to verse 50. And it says, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Now, in the other testimonies, we hear that there's a lot more conversation, like in Luke and John, you get more detail. But basically, Jesus commends his spirit at a certain time, and he gives himself up to the Father. He says those words right before that, why have thou forsaken me? That's the human being part of Jesus crying out, saying, why are you not looking at me? You see, because all the sins of the world were on him. Some people account that's why things got dark. It's like God could not look upon sin. And then Jesus yields up his spirit. Jesus decided when he was going to die. Jesus decided. Even Pilate gets surprised when Joseph of Arimathea comes petitioning for the body. He says, you're kidding me. He's already dead. And they had a guard go and confirm. But look what happens. He gives up his spirit. And at that time, he says, then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top, not the bottom, but from the top to the bottom. And the earth, and there was a great earthquake where the rock split, and the graves were open, it said, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and the coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When that precious moment took place, the only way we can understand is that it was such, the area around Jerusalem was permeated with God's holiness so much that that righteous holiness actually caused people who were dead to come alive, who were believers. You notice it didn't say just anybody, but it said those who had fallen asleep, right? They were called saints. And those who were fallen asleep, those who were believers, came alive. And they walked around. And they lived. Now, not much more account is given, except probably they lived for a while, and then eventually died again, and they were dead. When this happened, it says a certain centurion, we don't know who exactly he was, a lot of church history points to a certain man, and it says that, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly. And he says these words, truly this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on afar, among who were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Jose, and the mother of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, right? John and Andrew. But where it says the Mary, the mother of James and Jose, that's actually Mother Mary, the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. You see, Jesus had brothers and sisters. In the other accounts, it says that they wanted to make sure they were dead. You see, the Jews said, hey, it's Passover. It's a holiday, man. The last thing people need to see is some dead people hanging on crosses as they come to our city. Can you make sure they're dead before sundown? Because it's about to start Passover. So they go to kill these guys. And what they would normally do is take a large steel pipe and smack the people on their shins, breaking their legs, so they no longer could lift themselves and no longer could breathe and then would suffocate. They went to Jesus and he was already dead. So what they did was they wanted to make sure, and I tell you, these are professional killers. They knew what they were doing. He took a large spear, right? Puncturing the side of Jesus, going up into his rib cage, into his chest cavity, puncturing his heart and his lungs to make sure he's dead. And what came out was blood mingled with water. Now, if you note, there was the comment in the New Testament that the first Adam was Adam who sinned in the garden, but the second Adam is Jesus the Christ. The first Adam brought death and destruction. The second Adam, which is Jesus, brought life and resurrection and healing. And you know, both had a wound on their side. Interesting. Interesting fact. In 57 it says, now when evening had come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. This is named Joseph. Joseph was a Pharisee. And it says that he had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. But they used different words. Joseph uses the word body. But Pilate uses the word corpse. The corpa. He says, you can have the corpa, the corpse. But Joseph, being a believer and knowing the scriptures, he believed that Jesus was going to come back to life. He called him the body. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it and he cleaned it and wrapped it in clean linen cloth. But he didn't do this alone. He did this with a guy by the name of Nicodemus. Remember the man that came in the middle of the night in John chapter 3 where he had a private conversation with Jesus and he was asking the questions of Jesus and Jesus said, let's get to it. Let's just get all this out of the way and talk about it. He says, you will never get to heaven, Nicodemus, unless you've been born again. Well, Nicodemus, also being a Pharisee, he participates, but you don't see that here. He participates in the ceremonial burying of Jesus. And they had to get it all done before sundown. They take the body and they laid it in a new tomb which had been honed out from the rock. A lot of people believe this was one that was made for Joseph of Arimathea itself. Now, some people will argue because it's within a rock's throw of the cross. Why in the world would anybody who was rich want to have their burial plot right in front of a dirty place where criminals are executed? But this one was. It's quite amazing, though. They took a large stone, and it said that it would take 30 men to move this stone. And they roll a large stone in front of the door, and they departed. Mary Magdalene, the mother Mary, were sitting there opposite the tomb, witnessing him being buried. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation. Okay, the day of preparation, a lot of times, would be what you would call your Friday. which meant that Jesus was what? Crucified possibly on a Thursday. Because it's not the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. But it's called the Day of Preparation. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and saying, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive." Even they admit he's dead. Even they admit, they know he's dead. They say, when he was alive, how he deceived people, saying, "After 3 days he will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come in the night and steal his body away." In other words, we don't want someone creating a conspiracy. Because all they will say then is, "Oh, he's risen from the dead." So that the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how." Pilate still doesn't want to have anything to do with this. Verse 66 says, "So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard in place." Now, when they set a guard in place, this was usually anywhere from 6 to 10 men. They were in charge to keep everybody away. And a lot of people think of it being like a seal that would be like a wax blob with a ring on it. But a lot of times it was a ribbon, a piece of material that was sealed on one side and sealed on the other side, from the wall of the cave to the stone, so that anything disturbing it would tear the ribbon. And it was marked, and it was sealed, and it was secure. But Jesus, we're going to see next week when we read chapter 28, is that no rock, no tomb, nothing can keep him down. Nothing. Nothing. Part of the price paid was certainly the blood of Jesus. But the victory is the resurrected. Jesus paid a price, the greatest price of all. But if Jesus never rose from the grave, there would be no victory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the depth of your word. Thank you for the solidness of your word. Thank you for the goodness of your word, Lord. Lord, it's good to read these verses. It's good to grow. It's good to know and to be able to explain some things. So bless us, Lord, so we might understand your word more clearly, that we will not just read through things, but to actually absorb it and use it for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, the High Prince of Peace, we bless you and we honor you and we just give you all the glory, Lord. Bless us in your name. Amen. May the Lord bless you this week. May he prepare your hearts for a beautiful December. And we're getting close to Christmas. So, you know, just share that spirit. We have a lot to be grateful for. You know, you had your wreck this week, you know. And I know it's hard, but God saved you. You know, you didn't leave us. And praise God, your daughter is going to be okay. You know, so we have a lot to be blessed. And let's just let his blessings flow. Amen.